It is hard to know for sure with many of these psalms, but psalm searching is kind of what a lot of people do. They begin to look to try to figure out when psalms were written, and we are told by those who do that the psalm we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 24, was written when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. So, if that be the time when it was written, we can see that this psalm kind of unfolds what is going on there, and we can kind of have a background for what is happening. The Ark of the Covenant is a very important piece of furniture in the life of Israel. A book was written a number of years ago on all the reasons why the Bible was untrue. And one of them was that they wrote that one of the reasons the Bible can't be true is that people carried the ark. And how could they ever carry a boat so big that it carried so many animals? Now, the Ark of the Covenant is not Noah's Ark. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. And in it, in the place where it was, the Holy of Holies, God would come to meet with the nation of Israel. There was a problem, though. The Israelites fell into the same problem that we sometimes fall into today. I remember when I was a little kid, I used to wear a cross around my neck. It was a pewter cross, so whenever I sweat it, the cross would bend to the shape of my chest. But I would wear that cross, and whenever I'd go swimming, I'd kind of bless myself and touch the cross and figure that that cross was going to keep me safe. I wore it like a good luck charm. Now, the Israelites did the same with the Ark of God. They got into a battle, and in the battle, they were losing. So they thought, you know what, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll bring the Ark of the Covenant out, and if we bring the Ark of the Covenant out and it leads our army in battle, we'll win the battle. So let's go get the Ark. Well, they went back, and they got the Ark, and they brought it out in front of the army, and they lost, and the Ark was stolen. It was during the time of Saul. Saul then lost his throne, and the throne was given to King David. As King David came to the throne, David knew that the Ark of the Covenant was very important to Israel because it represented the presence of God. So he decided he was going to go get that Ark back. He was going to go win the battle, take the Ark, bring it back to Israel, and put it in the place where it belonged, and brought it back so that the presence of God was once again represented in the nation of Israel. He did that. He went out and won a great battle. He recaptured the Ark of the Covenant, retook possession of the Ark of the Covenant, and he begins to bring it back to Israel. So from what we're told, we are told that this psalm we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 24, represents David bringing this ark back to Israel. And I want you to notice we're going to kind of jump right to the end of the ark for a moment, or right to the end of the psalm. And notice verse 7. David says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." So you can imagine as David is bringing back the Ark of the Covenant, he's coming back to the gates of Israel, and he says, "Lift up the gates." Why? So the King of glory may come back into the nation of Israel. As I drove to church this morning, I watched people driving all over the place. And I got to the corner here of Jackson Street and Kaiser Avenue, and I saw people kind of going in every which direction. And I just kind of thought for a moment as I sat at the red light, and what a shame it is that we live in a country where everybody's scurrying out, going about, and nobody's thinking of going to worship God. People are going here and going there and doing this thing and doing that thing, but no one is stopping on a Sunday morning to worship God. Our churches are open, our doors, that people may come and worship God. That we may take at least one moment out of the week, not to worship God, because we ought to be doing that all week long, but one moment out of the week where we come together as a group of believers and we come together in one place, and as a body, we set aside a time where we can worship God together. I believe that's what this psalm is all about. And you know what? If we're going to worship God, there's a couple things we need to think about. The first is this. Worship is God-centered. Worship is God-centered. We need to understand that. Worship is God-centered. Notice Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. This is a psalm about bringing God in and about worshiping God once again as a body in Israel. And as he begins this psalm, thinking about the entering of God's presence back in the nation of Israel, I want you to notice he begins with God. People come to worship so often, we begin with ourselves, don't we? We walk in the door and we ask, do I like this building? Do I like the people? Do I like the songs? Do I like the preaching? Do I like the color of the carpet? Is my chair comfortable? And as we think about worship, we ask these kinds of questions, and they're all I questions. We begin with the I of worship, and we think that really worship is centered around me. The reality is it doesn't matter where we worship God. It matters that we gather together as a body to worship God. It matters that we gather together as believers to worship God. We can worship God as a gathering of believers out in the parking lot. We could have our service up at McDade Park and worship God up there as a body of believers. We can go out in the grass and worship God together. Except that I think some of you ladies, your dresses would get grass stained, so we'll stay here. The thing about worship that matters really, it begins with God. I want you to notice in this first verse, he says, the earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Notice not only is worship God-centered, but worship is centered in creation. And that's one of the problems we're having in our nation today. We are a nation who is leaving Christianity, and we are becoming secular. And I believe part of the reason that is happening is because we no longer believe that God is the creator. We have turned to evolution. We have turned to other beliefs as regards to how man got here or how man has become what he is. We have turned to New Age thinking that says really that each one of us is God. But there's a very important formula when we think about worship that is being lost in our society. And because that formula is lost, we are missing what worship really is all about. And it begins with this verse. He says, look, God is the creator. He has created everything in it. And notice, not only has he created everything in it, but I want you to notice, it says he has created all who live in it. He founded it upon the seas. He established it upon the waters. Therefore, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's. Therefore, verse 1, everything in it is God's. Therefore, the world is God. And I want you to notice, therefore, all who live in it belong to God. You know that? God created this universe, and he created you. And because he is the creator, he owns you. I've said several times, I guess, that I used to have these little soldiers, and I used to like to play with them. They were about this big, and I'd set them up on my bed, and I'd set them up on my dresser, and I'd set them up on the windowsill. This was before all the video games, so we had to imagine things. And I would have all kinds of battles with these guys. And you know what? I could do with those guys whatever I wanted because I was the guy who ran things. So whoever I wanted to win was going to win the battle. Whoever I wanted to lose was going to lose the battle. And sometimes I changed my mind in the middle of the battle. Why? Because I was the guy who controlled all the little figures. They didn't move. I was, in a sense, their owner. Therefore, I could do with them what I wanted. Why don't you think of this formula? Write these words down. Jimmy's going to put it up on the wall. Three words. Maybe it's already up there. There it is. Because God is the creator, he is therefore the owner. Because he is the creator, therefore he has ownership of your life. And because he has ownership of your life, we therefore owe him worship. We are told in Romans chapter 1 that this world has rejected God's creationship, creator, being the owner. They have rejected that. And therefore, because they rejected God, they rejected worship of God. And because they rejected worship of God, they turned to sin. Then the Bible says that God gave them over to their sin. And that is a reality. When we begin to see that God is not the creator, we therefore say to ourselves, he therefore does not own me. We therefore say, I don't have to worship him. And that is why worship is being lost in America, and that is why it has been lost in Europe many, many years ago. Write this down in your notes, Revelation chapter 4. In fact, forget it. Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 4. I want you to see something. Revelation chapter 4, we are given a scene of heaven. The Apostle John is taken up into heaven. And I want you to notice something, verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Last night, I don't know what happened, but I was having all kinds of weird dreams, and they were spooking me. And I just kind of kept jumping. And as I was jumping, Connie would be going, oh, no, that's okay, you know, trying to calm me down. And I'd jump again, and she'd have to calm me down again. And, you know, I just kept jumping. Could you imagine you're the Apostle John, and God grabs you and says, look, I want to show you heaven. And he takes John up to heaven. And when John gets in heaven, he sees a throne. And on this throne is God. He literally comes to heaven, and before him on the throne is God. Can you imagine that? You know, you're driving down Kaiser Avenue, and God all of a sudden takes you out of your car and takes you to heaven. It's God. And as he sees God on his throne, he sees a whole bunch of other things going on around it. But I want you to notice, in this middle of this worship scene in heaven, I want to skip down to verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns down before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being. God, you are worship of glory, honor, and power. Why? Because you're the creator. Worship is God-centered. It is not man-centered. We think if we do this, that, or the other thing, it's going to make worship better. Worship is God-centered. I can imagine David, as he's about to enter the gates of Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant, And he's sitting here thinking about, you know, the Ark of the Covenant being back in Israel, God's presence being back in the nation of Israel. And what does he think about? He thinks about the Creator. He may have had in mind kind of the thought, I know I do as I read this psalm, you know what, God, you're the Creator. You deserve to be right in the center of our nation. You deserve to be right in the center of our worship. God, you need to be in the center of our lives. Worship is God-centered. So we think about that, and we think about worship, we think about coming before God, and we see this throne in heaven, and we see, you know, all these people worshiping God. And I, as a pastor, am always, you know, inviting people to church and trying to get more people to come to church and more people to come to church and more people to come to church. And, you know, we're trying to fill up our buildings with worshipers. But have you thought really what a worshiper should look like? What should a person look like who comes to worship God? You know, should they have a tie on? You know, one that is, I want you to know, perfect. It's right to the top of the belt, and that's where a tie should go. You know, should they have a suit coat on? Should ladies be in dresses? You know, is that what a worshiper looks like? So David's thinking about the King of Glory coming in. I believe the center of his thoughts here are worship. And now he kind of sits back as he has his focus on God and kind of thinks, all right, now, what should I look like as I worship God? Well, beginning in verse 3 of Psalm 24, David asks a question. That pen doesn't like to stay up there. Verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Holy hill is synonymous for the Temple Mount, the place where the ark would be. He's saying, who can go there and worship God? Reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah came before God and he saw the angels, and the angels are shouting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And he saw himself in that holy place, and he kind of looked at himself and he said, man, what am I doing here? Kind of reminds me of Moses when he went before God in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, and he sees this bush that's burning and not burning up, and he's standing here, and all of a sudden he hears a voice, and the voice says to him, take off your shoes, because the place where you're standing is holy. So David's thinking about the ark coming back into Israel, and he says, now wait a minute, who may go up before the ark? Who is it that can go there and worship God? He gives us the answer in the very next verse. In fact, he gives us four things. There are four things here, two of them negative, two of them positive, that tell us what a person should be like who's going to worship God. And I want you to know, none of them have to do with clothes. You can come to worship God in a tie and a suit, or you can come to worship God in jeans. You can come to worship God in a dress, or you can come to worship God in pants. In fact, the sad thing is that some people think that if I get all spoofed up, everybody's going to look at me, and you know, I get everybody to watch me as I walk around. And what they've done is they've missed the whole idea of what worship's about. Worship is not getting people to look at you. Worship's getting people to look at God. So there are four things here. I want you to notice the first one, verse 4. He who has clean hands. Who is the guy that can come up before God and worship him? Well, the first thing is that his hands got to be clean. Thought about this morning, so before I came, I washed my hands really good. I was working on the shed yesterday, and they kind of got dirty because I was cutting wood and stuff, so I wanted to make sure I had clean hands. It's not what he's talking about. The word clean here is a word that means free from guilt. And the hands refer to the things that we do. He's talking about our hands. Our hands are our activities of life. You know, our desire is that many people would come and worship, but I want you to know, once we come to worship, we need to realize that worship is all about a life that lives for God. Are your hands clean before God? In fact, this idea of clean hands is mentioned several places in the Bible. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. James 4:8, it says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, if you came to church this morning, you have that kind of job, you know, where your hands are always greasy and black and dirty. He's not talking about your hands. He's talking about your life. He's talking about hands that represent a lifestyle, a way of living that is right before God. Whenever you look through the Bible talks about those who truly worship God are those who are living for God. Now, I know some people say, well, that means I can't go to church because, you know what, I'm not a goody two-shoes. If I come, the roof's going to cave in. No, our desire is that you come, but when you come, our desire is that worship will change you, transform your heart and your life. It'll transform your lifestyle. All throughout the Old Testament, God was angry with the nation of Israel about their worship. You know why? Because they would come and they would sacrifice their animals, their lambs, and other things, and they'd give them to God. But then they would go out and they'd beat people up. They'd go out and commit murder. They'd go out and do all kinds of indecent things and wrong things. But then they'd come back and say, all right, we're ready for worship. Worship is from a life that's lived rightly before God. And if your life is not there, that is what God wants to see in your life. It's not talking about perfection, but it's talking about hands that are clean. Could you imagine if I came up this morning and you came to church and on Monday you saw me in the bar with a woman, someone other than my wife, and afterwards, you saw me, you know, going arm in arm out the door, sneaking out the back. And then on Tuesday, you found me, stealing some money. And then on Wednesday, you saw me shooting somebody. And then you come on Sunday and say, all right, he's going to preach to me? See, God wants hands that are clean. Lifestyles that are lived for God. But let's be honest. For many years, churches have kind of worked on the hands and forgotten everything else. You know, churches have said to people, we want you to wear good shoes, good clothes, look nice, come to church, put on your Sunday best, and you know, put money in the offering, and someone go to the nursery, and someone work with the kids, and someone, do this, do that, and man, you do all these things, and you're just a really good Christian. And we see people who have gotten their lives outwardly looking good, but that's about it. So I want you to know that the very next thing that the psalmist says here is not only do we need clear hands, but notice the next thing is a pure heart. Worship is not just about the outward, it is also about the inward. Purity means exempt from impurities, exempt from those things that would sully metal, those things that would ruin that which would be, you know, perfect. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about something that is inwardly clean. If you've ever seen metal worked on, where they heat it up and they heat all the impurities out of it. I have a saltwater tank at home, and in that tank, the water in that tank is, I know it is purer than the water you drink. And I have this filter downstairs that kind of purifies everything. And you can watch as this filter gets dirtier and dirtier and dirtier. So that when you get the water out, it's just about as pure as water can be. That's the purity that he's talking about here. That not only outwardly, but also inwardly, our life is right before God. You can put on all the Christian outward things, but if your heart is not right before God, you can't really worship God. I think of the Pharisees. If you want some passages, write down Matthew 23 and Matthew 15. Pharisees were the religious guys of Jesus' day. And if you were there in that day, I mean, they were the people that everybody looked up to. They were the religious guys. They wore the religious garb of the day. Maybe if we were to think of today, it might be, you know, a gown and all that kind of stuff that sometimes you see religious people put on. And if you were a Pharisee, you were kind of the in guy. But Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, you know what, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. He said, on the outside, you look like a tomb. You know what a tomb is? A tomb is a place where you put dead bodies. But sometimes in tombs, they make the outside look really fancy and really good. He said, you guys are whitewashed tombs. You look really good on the outside, but on the inside, you're dead. There's nothing there. There's no relationship with God. There's no reality with God. You're dead. You know, I can do things to get people in the church. We can do things to get you here. We can do some things as a church we're not even doing right now, and we'd probably get more people here. But it's not just about getting people to sit in a chair. You can come to church every single week and you can look like a really good Christian. You can go through all the motions and you can have, you know, Christianity down. You can get the words right. You can get the actions right. You can do the things right. You can serve in some ministries and you can walk away and say, man, you know, everybody thinks I'm a really good Christian. But my question is, what's going on in the heart? Those who worship God need a pure heart. Need a heart that's right before God, and God is the only one who can see your heart. You can fool me and you can fool everybody else around you, but you can't fool God. What's going on in the heart? Don't be like the Pharisees, who were a bunch of hypocrites, who kind of had all the motions down, had all the religious things looking good, but there was no reality in the heart. Worship really begins in the heart. Jesus said, if we're going to worship God, the kind of worshipers that God wants is those who worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit refers to the inner part of you, and truth refers to the Word of God, the truth of God's Word. Worship begins in the heart. Let me ask you, when you were singing the song this morning, did you kind of get through some songs and not kind of forget what the words were? I don't mean forget what the words were. I do that all the time. If you come up front, you'll find I sing words that aren't even up there. I mean, you're kind of singing, but you're really not singing. You're just saying words. Think about the words we sang this morning. Jesus, thank you. Once an enemy, now seated at your table? Unbelievable. That God took care of all the garbage, the sin in our lives, and sent Christ to die on a cross, and loved us that much that he would do that so that he would now make us who were enemies of God and sit us at his table? How awesome that is. You come to church on Sunday and worship with your heart. Clean hands, pure heart. Notice the third one. It's all in verse 4. Who does not lift his soul up to an idol. An idol is a thing that they made out of wood or metal or something that they would sit before and worship. An idol is something that comes into a person's life and takes the place of God. An idol is something that we bring in our life that we put on an equal setting with God. What are the idols of your heart? Remember I said worship begins with God. Is your life centered in God? Are you worshiping God? Or are some other idols taking up God's place? You know, a person can be an idol. A hobby can be an idol. A false god of some sort can be an idol. What are you lifting up your heart to? What are you lifting up your soul to? Is it the one true God of the Bible, or is it something else that's false? And then notice the fourth one. Or swear by what is false. Or an alternate translation of this is, or swear falsely. He's talking about integrity. Being truthful in our lives. Having truth as a way of life. Yeah, it is interesting, but when you go to the book of Acts, you know the very first thing God deals with? Hypocrisy and lying. Hypocrisy and lying, Acts chapter 5. Church is going great guns. Great things are happening. The ground is shaking. I mean, they're out preaching and telling the truth. People are being won to Christ. And plop, right in the middle of all that, God kills someone. Strikes them dead. A husband and a wife. It's kind of like God is saying, look at all these great things that are happening, yo. Miracles are being done. Lives are being changed. Wait a minute, stop. Where's your heart? And all of a sudden, people are dying at the hand of God. Ananias and Sapphira went and they lied about what they had given God. They lied about their worship. They want to fit in with everybody who was really worshiping. They want to look the part, but there was no reality. So God killed them. Revelation 21:8 gives us a list of all kinds of people who aren't going to be in heaven. Right in the middle of this kind of gruesome list, it says, and all liars. Is your worship real, or are you just going through the motion? So from a life that's lived in a right place before God, in a right lifestyle before God, that comes from a heart that has absolute purity in your relationship with God, notice his observation in verse 5 and 6. This kind of person who comes to worship God, who these four things are true of, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. The guy, the girl, the mom, the dad, the son, the daughter, the brother, the sister who comes before God and centers their worship in God and has a clean hand and a pure heart and a right life before God, who is having real worship. Psalmist says this kind of person, they're the one that's going to be blessed. In fact, every generation down through the generations who worships God like this, they're the ones that God's going to bless. So David stands before the gates and he asks, how are we going to worship this God who is here? And he says, look, we begin with realizing he's the creator. Then we realize and we look at ourselves and we say, all right, who am I before God? Can't help but look at God and then look in a mirror. And then we come, notice down to verse 7. And we come to the point where we welcome the King of Glory. Notice that thirdly. Welcome the King of Glory, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. You know, I can imagine coming to worship this morning. And we come as maybe you prepared your heart last night or this morning and said to yourself, you know, I really want to worship God today. And we come with our focus on God saying, you know, I want to learn about God. I want to know God. I want to understand God. I want to see God. And as I do that, I want to make sure my own life reflects what God is doing. And then you walk in and kind of we say, let's open the doors that we may go in and worship the King of Glory. Let's pray. Father God, open our hearts this morning. You are a great God, awesome in battle. We think of David walking back to the gates, having won a battle to win the Ark of the Covenant back. And I pray, Father, as he would have come in to the city of Jerusalem, that we may consider our walk into this building this morning. And Father, I pray that we came with a heart that's centered in you. And I pray, Father, we came with a life that reflects our worship. And I pray, Lord, that the King of Glory is worshipped here this morning. Lord Almighty, strong in battle. So, Father, I pray that you might look at each heart here this morning and help us to do the same. Help us, Father, not to think of someone else, but I pray, Lord, that we can draw a circle around our own life and look at our own mirror. And I pray this morning, Father, if there is someone here who has lived a life of rejection, a life that is not centered in you, a life that has not worshiped you, that today that life may be transformed. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know your Son as their Savior, as their God, that has not yet recognized your ownership of their life, that today, Father, they would place their faith and trust in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that, Father, you would do a work in their life and save them. But, Father, this morning I pray also for every believer who's already done that. And I pray, Lord, we would get back, as the song I heard sung, we would get back to the heart of worship. That it's all about you. It's all about you. So work in our lives this day. I pray we have worshiped. I pray we will worship. And I pray, Lord, we might be in the place of your blessing. Clean our hands. Purify our hearts. May our worship be centered in you. May we live lives of integrity, that the King of Glory may come in. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.